right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his church. Hear now the words of God. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. For what he has dealt out will be done to him. O my people, their taskmasters are infants, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and swallow up the way of your paths. Yahweh takes his stand to contend and stands to judge the peoples. Yahweh enters into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. It is you who has consumed the vineyard. The plunder robbed of the afflicted is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the afflicted? Declares Lord Yahweh of hosts. Moreover, Yahweh said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore, the Lord will smite the skull of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and Yahweh will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will remove the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, enchanted charms, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and shawls. Now it will be that instead of sweet perfume, there will be a smell of rot. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. And seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So last week, actually, I'm just going to ask a question first. Do we want a review? Yes? Okay. So, reminder of last week, last time we talked through chapter 3. We talked about how men, or there's such a thing as ever boys, that they're an incredible danger to society, and that it is the duty of fathers, and indeed their mothers, to teach them what it is to be a man. It is essential. But we see in our text that men are removed, that the leaders, the elders, are removed. So what remains? It is infants and women. If we care to reform our culture, especially given the culture we live in, where everything is flattened, we need not boys, not women, men. Men who are not only to have a heart to fight, but are willing to lead the charge. When there is no men, because remember, God is cursing them. The men he has removed. When there is no men to lead, whether by death or compromise or saying, I'm not qualified. Because remember, we read last time we went through this text, that they ask a man in his father's house, you have a cloak that qualifies you for leadership. And he says no, because he's wise. The result is Titanic rules. It's women and children. But for themselves. This is the inversion of hierarchy that Dr. Lightheart was talking about when I made that quote last time. That this text is all about inversion of hierarchy. So we're going to be focusing a lot on women in this text. So the question that we must first ask ourselves is, what is a woman? We live in a day and age where we can't answer that basic question. What are they for? And I think that's even more capricious, because that is in our churches, where we know what women are, but we don't know what they're for. We live in a day and age where we remove duty from women, responsibility. It's in fact legislated. And this is detrimental, not just to the home, and not just to the men that they're raising, but to themselves. Because they're not living as they ought. They're not living in reality. They're living how they want reality to be. And we wonder why women are remarkably depressed. Why self-hatred is on the rise in women. Suicide, depression, anxiety. Because they're being told to do a thing that they're not built for. That they're not for. So to answer the question of what are women for is just basically quoting Eve in Exile. I'm unabashedly going to rip right off of Rebecca Merkel. But I think that is fine, because it's all grounded in Scripture. So the first thing we must come to tend with is we go to the garden. Like all good Christians, we start in Genesis. Who was made first? It was man. Man was made first. Yes, she came from his side. Like John Gill says, that makes her equal with him in worth and value. But it does not mean equal in authority. Man was made first, then woman. Therefore showing his authority over her. God was the one who gave him commands and gave him the promises. He gave him the covenant first to teach those who came after him. Not her. She helps him in this duty of sharing the covenant with future generations. But it is not her primary duty. Second point is that women were made for her man, not man for his woman. Which is it's important to use those phrases, her man. Because Nita is not responsible to me, and Kyle is her head. She only submits to her husband and to her elders. Because she was made to be his helpmeet. She is called to bring dominion in wherever her position is, wherever she's at, subduing it and submitting it to Christ and to her husband. She glorifies God by glorifying her husband, making much of him. She's also fruitful in all that she does. She takes the resources that her husband brings her and profits on it and beautifies it, makes it more than the base elements that they are. We'll perhaps see this with our paintings, with the painting of the walls, from the pistachio green to something nicer, perhaps. But from the outset, we're told what women are for. But what happens in chapter 3? The woman rebels. She is deceived, unlike her husband, who just stood there like a bump on the log. He stood there watching her eat it. But she was still deceived. And the result of her sin was that she would long for her husband's authority. That was the start of feminism. Wanting, craving her husband's authority. And so, we see now, yes, we do not have great mighty men leading our world or in our churches. And perhaps there is an argument for that. That means that there's a necessity for women to stand up and fill these gaps because they're necessary to exist, these institutions to exist. But I think it's more than that. I think there is opportunists among women who see the where there is no men or very effeminate men, easy to take over, and they themselves are strong, independent women, quote unquote. They fill those gaps and squeeze their way in, muscle their way through, and force the soft men out. You see this in a lot of the soft, wokey, super progressive churches where women have infiltrated those positions and forced out all the effeminate men or leave a few to be their servants. So yes, taskmasters are infants and women do rule over them. I think there is an element where they force their way in. And that is all the more impetus for men to hold the line in their duty. Say, this is not what women are for. So, let's dive into our text. They are our false guides. We read in our scripture readings, in Revelation, the false prophetess that plays the role of Jezebel. Who is Jezebel in the Old Testament? She is the wife of Ahab, a priestess of Baal, high priestess. That means she is every day out at temple being used and abused by men sexually. She is promiscuous, an adulteress, and is the steps towards even more debauched, more gross depravity. She has mustered her way into, she has forced her way into being not just a prophetess, but a woman of position in the Church of Thyatira. She is now telling people what the Word of God is, saying that they too can be sexually immoral. They can be adulterers, not just in heart, but in action. And that that is what God wants them to do. See, with women rule, there's always the twisting of sexuality. And we see this later in our text, where and paralleling with Ezekiel 16, like we read today, where she came from a position of blood, of a poor person, of a person dying in the street. And God, in his grace, beautifies her. But then, we see later, the shaved scalp, the sackcloth, she becomes a harlot, used and abused by men. And that, unfortunately, is the role when women rule. It's rampant sexualization of themselves and others. They lead people to debauchery. So, let's get a little bit more into it. So, verse 16 through 26. The daughters of Zion are haughty, walking with outstretched necks and seductive eyes. They are proud in who they are, in their sexuality. They are explicit in what they are promoting. Not Christ, not good truth and beauty, as Scripture defines it, but in her own beauty. That is what she sells herself as. And so she leads men into her bedchambers, strips them, removes their strength from them. I want to make a few sub-points. The women here in 16 to 4:1, the women is used three ways. First, physical women. The second is to the nation. And the third is to the priest class. You'll see these references of men wearing, of the festal robes, of the elaborate headdresses, the chains, the perfume boxes. Those are all references to priests, to the temple. So the very priesthood, the very temple will be shamed. But this also applies to the nation, like we read in chapter 16 of Ezekiel. It is God who brought the woman of blood. He is the one that sanctified her, made her his bride, and then she played the whore through her worship of Baals and Asherahs and Molechs. Again, more and more debauched in her depravity and her sexual enterprising, to the point that she would bribe people to be with her, not ask for payment. The daughters of Zion itself, will have its beauty removed, its beauty stripped. If you remember, Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. With its destruction, the temple was not the same when they returned, even during the time of Herod. Besides that, God's presence was not there. But where women seek to rule, God removes their beauty. He gives them over to their passions, mincing around, seducing men, puffing themselves up in their beauty, and then removes their beauty. That is the curse, the result of feminism. And we see this now in our day and age too, with the real physical women, where their physical beauty, they mar with obscene amounts of piercings and tattoos, over makeup. They don't look like they were, because they're not content with who they are, because they're not content with their duty. And then God gives them over to licentiousness. That's more and more depraved thinking and action. They went from this point of beauty in 18 all the way to 23. The beauty of their garments, of their headdresses, of their smells, to now being a person rotting on the street. This is the nation. It is the daughters. Because we know in the exile, women were used and abused as the city was being sacked. The temple burned and destroyed. And then with the priest class, them being slaughtered on the temple grounds. 4:1 really illustrates the licentiousness, though. You'll have seven women. We'll find one man. Not even a good man, not a qualified man. Says nothing about the man himself. Just that these seven women will go to this man and say, I'll provide for myself. I'll make my own bread. I will wear my own clothes. Just take away my shame. Fortunately, we see this too with real women in our day, where a woman who is, let's say, on OnlyFans, she becomes a Christian. Praise God. She becomes a Christian. But she assumes that now she's a Christian, that she will be what all Christian men want. And the sad thing is that they have riddled themselves with shame. This is the unfortunate reality of a depraved heart and mind that ruins their life. Now, the reality is, there is a gospel truth, though, in that. Jesus wants that rose. There's a clip a long time ago Matt Chandler made of this woman that he knew. She was a single mom, had slept around a lot in her 20s. And he took her to a conference so that she could hear the gospel for the first time for real. They went to this conference, and it was entirely about sexuality and sexual sin. The man has a rose as his illustration and tosses it out into the crowd and says, pass it around the audience. And he goes into why sexual sin is wrong. It's debaucherous, destroys life. And then at the end, asks for his rose. This is his crescendo, the thrust of the entire sermon. He calls for his rose to come forward. The rose comes forward. It's jacked up. The stem's broken, petals are falling off. And his driving home point was, who would want this? Most men wouldn't. But that was where he left it. We have a Savior who takes the darkest of men, murderers, liars and thieves, homosexuals, and sexually explicit women, and makes them beautiful again. Jesus wants the rose. He wants the thing that's jacked up to make it beautiful again. We'll get into chapter 4 next time. But we'll see where God removes the filth of the daughters of Zion and makes her beautiful again. This is what the gospel is. It takes the proud and makes them humble. It takes the seducer and makes them lovely. It takes the harlot and makes her pure. But we look at our world and we see the women around us. We see them being given over to their passions and desires. We see their beauty removed. We see more and more debauchery in them. So what is the answer? It is the gospel. It is always the gospel. His judgment has come on Israel and has come on our nation, where we have women ruling, doing things that they ought not to do. But the answer is to preach the gospel, to bring Christ's dominion to bear. Call out the sin for what it is and call women to their duty. This is what cursed nations look like, but we skipped verse 10 last time and this time. Let's go back to verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. And then with verse 11, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he has dealt out will be done to him. The fruit of the deeds of the wicked, of the man who is an ever boy, is a curse of a nation. The woman who does not do her duty, the fruit of it is a curse of a nation. But what about the righteous? Often we can think when curses come, or when suffering comes upon a nation, that God ignores us, that God doesn't care. We can often cry, God, where are you? But Isaiah breaks up this text with verse 10. He goes out of his way to say to the righteous, you'll be fine, to comfort them. Now, what does he mean? They'll go well with them, that they're not going to feel, that they're not going to experience the destruction of Jerusalem, that they're not going to feel the destruction of their nation? No. Does it mean their houses won't burn, their fields won't burn, their animals won't be slaughtered, their wives and their children won't be abused, that they might not die at the sword for defending their homeland? No, that is not the promise. The reality of living in a nation, a province, a city, a town, a church, or a home that is under judgment as a righteous person is you're still going to feel the realities of the curse. If let's say that Canada gets invaded, you're going to feel the repercussions of the invasion. Or even now we feel with our economy. Our economy is cursed by God. We feel every day we buy food. We feel it. Or we feel it when we pay our taxes. We feel those realities of being in a cursed nation. Markets crash. Justice breaks down. But that is not the point. God is not extending to you, the Christian, that you'll be healthy, wealthy, or whole. That is never his promise. His promise is he will deal with you according to your deeds. And our deeds are in Christ. They are righteous. We will feel the effects of curses, but we will not ourselves be cursed. God has blessed us with himself, with his Son. He has taken away our shame, away our sin. And we know throughout the Old Testament, there is a remnant. We are the remnant. Where all the world may collapse, we will remain, whether in this life or the life of the world to come. We worship an eternal God who loves and cares for us. We can cry to him. What has the heathen to cry to? Nothing but themselves. And that is why it is worse for the wicked. What we read in verse 11. It will go badly for him, for he has dealt with what has been done to him. The fruits of his deeds will be dealt back. And his deeds are not Christ's. His deeds are plundering the poor, of not bringing justice to bear on the wicked. They lie and deceive these wicked rulers, and they will be dealt with by the sword. But as for us, though we may suffer, though we may endure struggle and hardship and trial, feel the effects of a curse, God has mercy on us. He has taken our shame, our guilt, and laid it on the cross of Christ. The point of chapter 3 is, yes, to point out what men are for, what women are for, and what happens to people that refuse to do them. But is also to turn to Christ, to fall on the grace of God, to repent from their sin. Because remember, Isaiah's preaching, I think a couple hundred years before the exile. 200 years to repent and turn, that these curses will not befall them. They didn't. And that's how blessings and curses work. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. They refused, and so they died. But the remnant remained. And Zion's fortunes God restored, and it was a dream come true. And he's doing that today, establishing and growing Zion, making her a mighty mountain, bringing her daughters and making her beautiful, making men who are strong and fit for war. We serve a God of hosts, but we also serve a God of grace. So, this is a short sermon, but a necessary one. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, you know the depths and wickedness of our heart. You know, for us men, where we have sidestepped our duty and given our responsibility to women and to boys, people who cannot bear that weight. And then for women, and seeking power and authority that is not theirs to wield, we come to you now in repentance. We come to you now as a gracious King and God. Turn our hearts back to you and to our family and friends who may be stuck in feminism or in maybe effeminate men. Maybe with love and grace, but with boldness and truth, share with them the love of Christ. Show them their folly. Show them their wickedness, so that they might be changed and they might repent. But for ourselves, Father, we repent now. We turn to you. We live in a cursed nation, and we know that repentance starts with us. And so we do so now. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you that you are applying your deeds to us every day, even when we fail. Remind us to turn and repent in your grace and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.